like the last few weeks, we've been kind of doing things kind of outside of what we've been concentrating on. I wanted to get back on going through the book. We wanted to go through all the books, and we're in the book of Numbers, and I wanted to actually just kind of give an introduction tonight. Unfortunately, it won't be necessarily the most exciting material tonight, but I think it's important material for us to understand so that when we really get into the book where a lot of those exciting things are, we have the background where we can really appreciate them. So I wanted to look tonight at the book of Numbers and some basic background information to the book itself. The name itself, it really derives from the Greek and the Septuagint. The name in the Hebrew is actually Midbar, and it literally means in the wilderness or in the desert of. But the name that we use in the English Bible actually derives from something called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the name of the book in the Septuagint is Arithmoi. We take arithmetic from that word. The Latin name was numeri, which number or numbers, hence the English name Numbers. So the English name of the book actually comes from Latin, and the Latin is derived out of the Greek, the idea of arithmetic. It takes its name, really, because there's a number of chapters in the book that describe a census. There'll be a census right in the beginning of the book, and then there's a census kind of in the mid to late part of the book. And it derives its name from those census that'll be read. Hey, Redmond.
Oh,
that's okay. We just started. We're looking at the book of Numbers.
Okay.
Yeah, so, you know, we just basically got into how the book derived its name. And the name actually derives from the Latin and comes that way. In the Greek and the Hebrew, though, the name of the book is Bimidbar, and it literally means in the desert or wilderness of. So we're looking at that.
Okay.
Okay, so now I wanted to kind of go through a little bit about how the book begins. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 40, it'll be the very last chapter in the second book of the Bible.
Chapter 40,
very last chapter of Exodus. In verse 17.
And it came to pass in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up.
So Moses here is giving us some information that's pertinent to the ending of the book of Exodus. What he's going to describe for the rest of the chapter after chapter 17 is how God's glory comes in and fills that tabernacle. The phrase for that is Shekinah, is Shekinah glory, if you've ever heard that expression. So he gives us here, it came to pass in the first month, in the second year. Now, again, we know that he gives us the dating based off of Exodus 12, right? Or you have the chronology. So this is going to be almost a full year after the events at Passover. So first month, second year, on the first day of the month. Now, if you go to
you'd like to be asked?
In the Lord's spoken to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they came or come out of the land of Egypt.
Okay, so Exodus ends on the first day of the first month of the second year. Numbers begins on the first day of the second month in the second year. So it's 1 month later. So you, the events recorded in Numbers begin 1 month after the book of Exodus closed. So you've had a passage of a month. In that month is all the material from the book of Leviticus is given. Okay? So that kind of gives you an idea on the compressed time from Exodus chapter 40 to Numbers chapter 1. You've had the passage of 1 month. In that month, the entire book of Leviticus was communicated to the nation of Israel. The other thing that's kind of interesting is it'll be very clear when we start to study the book of Numbers is that it doesn't follow a continuous narrative in a traditional sense. And it puts the emphasis not on time necessarily, but on events. For instance, you have very little information that's really communicated as pertains to their wandering. It only entails 5 chapters in the entire book. Yet, it covers the vast amount of time of the book. It covers a 38 to 40 year period of time. So yeah, by far and away, that's the biggest chunk of time is in that wandering, yet it's not a large section of the book. And it's interesting, if you go, we read Numbers 1-1 here, just by sake of comparing time. Go to Deuteronomy 1. Something like this, yeah.
These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hazeroth and Izahab.
Get those names really good.
Yeah. I wanted to go down through verse 3.
Okay. If you could. There are 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given him and commanded unto them.
Okay, now here's the whole key. Deuteronomy tells us it's the 40th year. We know when Numbers begins, it's already the second year, right? So the book of Numbers covers a 38-year period of time. Now, the first question a lot of people would ask, and it's an obvious one, why is it important for us to study the book of Numbers? Why look at Israel's law? Why look at, Israel's wanderings and all of those events? Why would that be important?
So they wouldn't really listen.
It's one reason.
A lot of spiritual underpinnings in the book has to do with spiritual things.
It does.
The attitude of the people.
Right. Well, I think the important thing when we look at it is we have to understand that the apostle to the body of Christ, the apostle Paul, specifically brings up the time frame of Numbers. And he calls to mind that time frame. And if he's calling it to mind, then it becomes important to us, because obviously there's something pertinent about that book that we today would need to understand, that's going to allow us to have spiritual growth and edification and to be able to live the type of life that God would want us to live. So if you go to 1 Corinthians, I'm going to look there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And maybe we can read around the room. I'm going to go through verse 12.
1 through 12.
I'll read verse 1 and we can kind of read around. If somebody doesn't want to read, that's okay. You know, we can skip over. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And I do not desire you to be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea.
And were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness.
Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted.
Be not idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000.
Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of a destroyer.
Now all these things happened unto them for example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come.
Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.
Okay, so the Apostle Paul here, in this section of Corinthians, goes through this lengthy discussion about the time frame that the book of Numbers covers. Now he goes back a little bit into Exodus and he works his way through Numbers here. For instance, his first references in verse 3 and 4 are Exodus. But then he goes to Numbers 14. Then he goes back into Exodus. And then he goes into Numbers 21. So he's covering that time frame of that 40-year period of time when they had left Egypt and before they're in their land. And he's telling us some pertinent things here. Now, the word that is typically translated as example, that word literally is the Greek word tupoi, T-U-P-O-I. And it literally means type or shadow. So look at it.
Are both words ensample and example?
Sorry, same word. I should have said an example.
Ensample, right.
Yeah.
No, they're actually different.
They are different words.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, the interesting thing here with that word that we just looked at is an example in verse 11.
Yeah.
Let's take it with that meaning of the word. It literally means type or shadow. Okay? These things happen to them to serve as a type. Or these things happen to them to serve as a shadow. And they were written down as a warning for us in whom the culmination of the eons has been attained. Now, the idea that he's getting at is that the things that happen to them are representative of something that's pertinent for us.
Mm-hmm.
Or they're foreshadowing.
Like an ensample rather than an example.
Right. Right. M meaning in,
yeah.
As opposed to X, like exit,
again.
Right. But it's an end sample because it's contained within the scriptures for us. We don't have to go outside the scriptures to see the type. If it's an end sample, you have to go outside to bring something in to apply it. If it's an end sample, it's all contained within. You know, the word, the suffix "en" means in, and "ex" is out of. So, kind of remember it that way.
So the things referred to in verse 6 are the foregoing. Baptized into Moses, eat the same spiritual meat, meaning manna, drink out of the same spiritual drink, which is the water that came forth from rocks. That's not happening to any of us today.
No.
Not in this dispensation of grace.
No.
So that's an example.
It's, well, again, there's going to be some things that we're going to look at that seem really foreign until you start to look at the spiritual application of what he's getting at with it. And we will look at some of those things in some detail. So I think the main thing is that you have to remember a lot of that information is important to us, not necessarily the literalness of it. For instance, we're not striking a rock and getting water out of it that we're going to drink. Right? That's just not happening today.
Right.
And we're not going to get fed by manna that falls from the heavens. You know, that's not happening today either. But there are some types to it that are pertinent to us. For instance, the types in Leviticus. You have the different offerings that are given. But when you get to Ephesians, you see that Christ is the fulfillment of those offerings. So even though it's talking about sheep and goats and, you know, oxes and things like that, those things are telling us something about who Christ is. And as Scripture goes on, it explains what those types are. Numbers have a lot of those things in it that become pertinent for us to understand, especially when it gets into how Israel failed. It's a lesson on what not to do. And it's a lesson on how easy it is for a believer to be led astray.
You're right, he's led astray.
Sure. I think when we get into the numbers, it's important for us to understand that those examples that it gives in type are important because it teaches us how Israel failed, and it's a warning to the body of Christ on how it can fail, and it also tells us some things about faithfulness, and it gets into some of that too, and I think it's important for us to do that. It's interesting also in verse 12 and 13, let me just read it here. So let the one who thinks he is standing be careful that he does not fall. There is no test taken you, but such as is common to man. But Elohim, or God, is faithful, will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability, but with the testing, he will also provide the way of escape that each of you may be able to endure it. The whole point he's getting at here is he mentions down through verse 11 what befell Israel in the wilderness. Then he says, be careful if you think you're standing so that you don't fall. That was Israel's condition when they were in the wilderness. And then he talks about testing. Now it's interesting because when we get into the book proper, we're going to see that they are in the wilderness to be tested. That's why they're there.
Wow.
And they fail. And Paul is bringing up that there's no test that's ever taken place except those that are common to all men. So the testing that they went through in the wilderness, are pertinent to testing that we deal with today because they're common to all men. Now, it may not seem it on the surface. That's the beautiful thing about Scripture. You know, you get the surface of it, and then it's like an onion. You peel off a layer, and there's something more, and you peel off a layer, and there's something more. So you get through all the layers.
So if your daily reaction of man doesn't show up, you're not to start murmuring right off the bat.
Right.
Yeah. And a little faith that'll be there.
And a way of escape could even be done.
It could be. He doesn't. The beautiful point of it is, I think here, is he provides a way of escape, but notice the escape doesn't remove you from the task. Because he says, he provides a way of escape that each of you may be able to endure it. You're not getting out of the test.
Do you like the word escape there?
I do. I think it's a good rendering. You're not escaping.
You can't avoid it.
You can't avoid it. The testing's coming. But he gives a provision. And a way of escape is that provision. It doesn't remove you from the test. It gives you the ability to endure the test. And there's a big difference.
The ultimate endurance is probably to realize that you may not last.
I think here, in the immediate context, I think that way of escape is God's grace. We can look at that in some detail after. Now, it's interesting, too. I gave you a chart. I can send that out to you, Redmond and Greg. But it lays out the book, okay? There's three columns in it. And the way the book is laid out is pretty clear, I think. It has very clear lines of demarcation within the book itself. You have the first 14 chapters, which are going to talk about the old generation. And in those, it's literally Israel on their trip from the Sinai to Kedah. That covers the first 14 chapters. And it is broken down into three parts. The first four chapters is the census, or the numbering. The chapters 5 through 9, you're going to have instruction that's going to be communicated. And then chapters 10 through 14, you have where they begin their journey. So literally what we could say in that first column of that old generation is that it entails those who came from Egypt but are all going to perish in the wilderness. That's who that group of people there would be. For lack of a better term, I have in the second column what I'll call the transition era. And that's in the wilderness proper itself, as they're wandering around out there.
The 38 years.
That would be the overwhelming majority of the time that the Book of Numbers covers. It's only 5 chapters. And there's very little information even communicated about this time frame. There's not really a lot given in the scheme of things. Now, that's not to say there's not information given. There is. But it's not a ton of information. You're going to have one or two events that are really looked at, and that's about it. But those events are going to be looked at in real specific detail. Then, the third column, you have the new generation, and that's from Kadesh to Moab. And that journey there, it entails chapters 21 through 36. And the order here is going to be a little bit different. Chapters 21 through through 25 is the new journey. It begins with them journeying. Then verses 20 or chapters 26 and 27, you're going to have another census where they're numbering again. And then 28 to 36, those chapters, you're going to have new instructions given. And this group of people are those who grew up in the wilderness and enter into Canaan. These are the people that will actually go into the promised land. Now, the last thing I want to look at tonight, and on the surface, it's something that most people don't think about. But it's a really significant event, in particular in the chronology of how we keep everything straight on when they're taking place. And that's Aaron's death. This Aaron's death is really what ends the wandering period. And I want to look at that because this is the prime dating of most of the material that you're going to find in the book of Numbers. And some of the materials you're going to find in Deuteronomy. So even though it's not a big section of the book, it's a critical thing for a person if they're going back to try to pinpoint where things are taking place. And when they're taking place. So let's look at that for a second. Back in Numbers 20, this is going to record the death of Aaron for us. And if you want to, well, we don't have to read all of it, but let's start at verse 20, or 22. Chapter 20, verse 22.
And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor.
Why don't we go down to... Well, let's read down to the end of the chapter. We can kind of read around. So, if you don't mind that.
And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the Mount of Hor by the coast of the land of Eden, saying,
Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because he rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah.
And Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor.
And strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor, sight of all the congregation.
And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount.
And when the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel.
Interesting, too, that 30 days. This group, by the way, the United States takes a frame of national mourning. They period of time.
Yeah.
Just a sidebar. It is.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a 30-day period of time. That's what it comes from. But here we have the death of Aaron is a significant event at the end of chapter 20. Now, what I'm gonna miss here is that this really is critical because it ends the wandering of Israel.
It seems like that this God decided Aaron should die. Mm-hmm. Am I incorrect? Let's look at the first part of the chapter. We'll see why. It was an event that precipitated. People rebelled against more than that.
He was part of it.
He was part of it.
Yeah. In fact, it's what he said. again, it's the reason why God's looking at this point here. It becomes a significant point in the book because Aaron's going to die, but it also will end their period of wandering, and it will culminate with them going into the land.
Why did they rebel?
Well, that's an easy thing to answer, but
okay.
It's pretty
straightforward, though.
Right
about the rock, drinking from that rock, and eating bread from heaven and all that. The first time, they came to a situation that wasn't the ones in there, but it was a very similar situation. They all seemingly got first, and they murmur. And God tells Moses to strike the rock with his rod, right? But the second time around this happens, the instruction is very clear. Speak to the rock. The rock had been smitten once already. The rock is Christ. And so what they were doing is hitting the rock again. They hit it twice. And the declaration is right here. It says, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" It's like, what do you mean, we? Wasn't Moses doing it, it was the power of God working through Moses, and not this ability to go back. They were supposed to entreat the rock or speak to the rock. That's what God says. Because you believe me not, sanctify me, the owner of the field, therefore you shall not bring this congregation to the land.
Now, in type, we're dealing with that in type. And Christ is struck once at Calvary.
Smitten once
for sin. The problem is that they they're putting him to death again, is the idea. The idea is that his crucifixion wasn't sufficient, that they have to redo the work. And that's why it's so heinous to God here. You're saying that my work isn't sufficient. And in that sense, it's a rebellion against God in word. And Moses therefore was the one who instigated it there.
Traveled on a delicate, beautiful spiritual point.
Yeah. So that would be the application in the type. Now, because of this event, there's a twofold thing. Aaron's going to die, and Moses is refused. He's going to see the land, but he's not going to enter. He'll die before he can go in. And exactly what happens. But then, the significance here is it's going to give us the time of when this event occurs. The event I'm speaking of here is occurring. If you go to chapter 33, of Numbers, in verse 38, in 33:38, and Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the fifth month. So following the chronology, okay, Exodus ends in the second year, Numbers ends in the second year, in the first month. This is the fifth month, right? The first day of the fifth month, so he's about 38 and a quarter year is what the book of Numbers covers. Okay. Now, having said that, it's really important because one of the things we would read of in chapter 15 is a crisis in a place called Kadesh Barnea, right? And it's what begins the wandering in the book of Numbers. Now, the crisis that ensues then is they send out the spies. Remember that? They send out the spies. There's 12 spies. And two of them come back, give a good report. Let's go into the land. You know, we can take it. And the other 10 are saying, we're going to the land. We're going to get slaughtered. They're like giants out there. And what happens is they refuse to go into the land. And then God pronounces, because they have been 40 days at that point in time, he says, for each day that you've been here, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness, and this generation will all die here in the wilderness. That's your old generation, right? They're all going to die. That's why chapter 15 begins the wandering period. And it tells us that they have to be in that wilderness for 40 years. For 2 years, they've already been there, plus the 38 years in the book of Numbers, 40 years. That's why, for instance, when Jesus is tested in the wilderness, it's 40 days, not by accident. But Israel was originally being, that word tempted, by the way, just simply means to be tested. So, we could say, and it would probably be more accurate in today's English, to say the Lord was in the wilderness for 40 days to be tested. And, well, tested more than anything nowadays. Inspected, scrutinized, might be another way you could look at it.
Crossing.
Yeah. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 days to be inspected and scrutinized. The test, by the way, is never for the benefit of the person being tested, for the benefit of the teacher, so that they understand what information the student has learned and hasn't learned, so that they know how to tailor things so that they can progress. The student just gets stressed. By testing, at least I did. But really, it allows the teacher to understand where that student is. So that as a teacher, you know, okay, I can do some work here. They got this lesson. Boy, they really don't get, they don't understand this, so I'm going to have to go back. So that's the whole point behind it. Jesus would tested for 40 days. And where Israel failed, he's going to succeed. Remember the book of Hebrews? He was tempted in every point, like as everywhere where Israel was tested, Jesus is going to be tested. And the only way we know that, it tells us how Israel was tested and where they failed. So that when Jesus comes and he succeeds in each of those tests, he's found perfect. Where Israel was found wanting. Right. And it's kind of interesting when you start looking at that. I mean, that's one of the lessons I think that you want us to learn out of this area of Scripture. So you have that. Now, it's interesting. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, you don't have to go there. It tells us that it's the second month of the second year after the Exodus. Then in Deuteronomy 1:2, which we read earlier, it tells us it's an 11-day journey from Horeb, which is Sinai, by the way. It's just another name for it. By way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea was reached at the end of the second year. Everybody with me? That means that the death of Aaron marked the lapse 40 years from the beginning point of the Exodus, which is chapter 12 of Exodus, right? And 38 years from the beginning point of the wanderings. And it becomes the major point of dating the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. For instance, Deuteronomy 2:14 is going to make reference to the event I just talked about, because it's significant in God's eyes. It's where you failed the test, right there. So let's go back and revisit it. And they do so. And they actually did learn a lot, amazingly. When we get to the end of the book, you'll see that. But there's a lot of bad things in between that. Okay? So then Aaron's death becomes the most important time marker in the book. And it's a significant event. And that's the way the book is laid out. So, you know, I think as you approach Numbers, a lot of the information when you first start reading it can be cut dry, or at least have the appearance of that, especially when you get into the census. It's like just read name after name after name, and it can be a tough read, because, you know, we don't name our kids the names that they have. You know, it doesn't flow off our tongue real easily. But it's significant and it's important. The reason you would number somebody and take a census is because you're fully intending them to become that nation, and it's a national census. At the beginning of the book, when he takes the census and numbers them, the full expectation is you're going to pass the test and you're going into the promised land. They fail. They all die. After the wanderings, he has to take a new census, because this is the number of people going into the land now. And you're going to see some tribes increase in number, some decrease. But it becomes significant to the birth of that country, that nation. So that's the introduction. Does it make sense? It's easy to follow. It can be, again, you know, I think there's, when you're in the Torah, it's a tough read because you have all those laws and you have all those instructions. Like, to me, when you're reading through Exodus and he's telling them how to build the furniture and the tabernacle, my eyes sometimes glaze over. It's like, ooh, this is tough reading. But it's in there because it's significant. There's something important that he's trying to show us. Yeah. And the same is true when he starts going through all those names and you know, this person did this and this, and all back and forth. It becomes significant for us to understand what God is trying to do and show. You know, we'll leave it at that tonight, and then we'll pick up next week looking at some of the events within the book. Now, having said that, I'm not gonna spend months covering the book of Numbers, but there are a few significant events I want to really look at and talk on. I think it'll be a good study.
Waste your whole life.
They did. You
go out on the big reward, which was promised with.
Right.
The only thing
you
can
do
is try to find stuff.
You know, you're going to lock out on going into the promised land.
You should solve that well.
And yeah, Moses is one of the greatest of the greats. So, it also shows that God isn't a respecter of persons.
Yeah.
But the matter how great a person is, if they rebel against God, there's consequences.
please?
October 2009.
Sorry, I just want to make sure that it's essentially what Moses did in breaking the rock again, speaking to it.
That's correct.
Taking God's power for his own. Or, I mean, hoping people would assume that God's power was
forwarded. He had his anger overtaken.
Yeah.
You put some stuff on there.
I think it's easier to see if you keep it in the idea of what it's trying to show us in type. What it's really showing us in type is that there are individuals who will come and through their own work try to re-crucify Christ. Because Christ, the rock is Christ. That's what Paul tells us, right? When the rock was struck, when the rock was struck, the idea is that Christ was struck, smitten. So that speaks of his crucifixion. So for somebody to come and then do it again means that what they're saying in essence is his death wasn't sufficient. I have to re-perform it. I have to re-crucify him. And what they've done is they've counted his sacrifice then is meaning nothing to them. It wasn't sufficient. It's something that has to continually be done.
Can I read that with?
Sure.
Exodus 20, verse 8. The Lord says, so the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather you the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak you unto the rod before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. That's what he says. Here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. He was just supposed to talk to it. But God still honored it, and water came out.
How would he know that there was Christ in that rock, that rock represented Christ?
Well, again, the reason it's such a heinous thing to God, he wouldn't know that, per se. But what he would know is that God had already had the rock smitten, and the instruction was clear.
Yeah.
Plain.
Right. So he's doing God's work with his own hands, is the implication. And again, that doesn't work.
He used the miracle.
What's the verse? The wrath of man does not do what? Not glorify God?
Yeah, something like that.
Was that it?
Yeah.
That's a perfect example.
I just read it.
So starting at the beginning of verse or chapter 20, it talks about the spot they were in. And once again, the people jump to the wrong conclusion. They say, we're all going to die. Oh, we wish we'd have stayed in Egypt. And it's like, I'm sure Moses is so sick of this. But he's having a knee-jerk reaction to them. And that's why a part of the motivation for him to do something so drastic is disregard the commandment of God.
He was misrepresenting God as well.
He was.
But God never wanted, he was saying what he was angry at him, and he did not listen to God.
Right.
And even to this day, some people in religious and spiritual, that's the way they portray God, is angry.
Right. See, I think the whole key to it, too, is Paul gives us the understanding of who the rock was.
Yeah.
In that passage we read in 1 Corinthians 10, he says in verse 4, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that attended them, and that rock was the Messiah. So Paul interprets it for us. There's no guesswork there. He's telling us the rock is a type of who Christ is. And the idea is that when it was struck again, Christ's work, or you're counting it as not being sufficient.
Or you're adding work.
Or you're adding work.
Right.
I mean, all of those things are true depending.
Right.
So the whole point he's getting at.
Kind of like, so basically, how Moses took credit for.
Right.
Must we take.
And the whole key is, remember Paul, where he'll talk about the idea how people can lose reward, but he can't deny himself. That's not denying the nation, right? But there are people within that nation that are losing their reward here. Their reward was to go into the promised land. They're not going to see it or go into it, depending who they are.
The attendant shame with that.
That's
failed the test.
That's right. That's right. You know, so I think you know, there's a lot going on there, but on the surface, you just read it and it's like, okay.
You know, that unfortunately gets so deep, so profound.
It does.
Moses being the chief dispenser, the dispenser of the dispensation of law, God really couldn't have law bringing them into their ultimate reward, the promised land.
That's right.
It was not adequate.
It was not
adequate. You have to come in through grace.
All law can do is find you guilty.
Yes. All it can do, that's tricky. Now, if you talk to Les Selvig about that, you say, well, God, all that worked out for you. Well, he did. But did he make Moses do that? No, but he sure didn't keep him from making that mistake.
Mm-hmm. So I think the whole point he's getting at here in that example is one of the spiritual realities of the book of Numbers is attempting to portray for us.
So here we are, 80 years later. Moses is again losing his temper with catastrophic results.
Yeah. Yeah. It seems like every 40 years Moses has one of those meltdowns.
Very charming people, though. Honestly,
They were, and they were very hard-headed. They constantly were murmuring, and
that's a long
ungrateful,
too.
Ungrateful, and so on. But again, isn't that how we are with God? I mean, you know, we always want more. You know, most people, at least, I can't say everybody. But most people always want more from God, you know, and we're not grateful for the things that he's given to us. You know, how many people get up every morning and are just thankful, hey, I'm breathing air.
This side of the ground.
Yeah, you know, but we take those things, we just take those things for granted, that they're always going to be there, but God is the one that provided all of it for us, and we should be thankful for that. You know, it's hard to be sometimes because you're thinking of, woe is me. I think we all get that mindset at some point, you know, but we have so much that we should be thankful for, and it should be first and foremost in our thinking is what God has done for us. He's done so much. I mean, just imagine how bad things would be if he wasn't there. You know, so I think, you know, there'll be a lot of interesting things that the book really does get into. And we'll have fun with it.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
Brandon here. Speaking of being grateful, I'm really grateful that you pointed out all the things you did in 1 Corinthians 10, because I've got a concordant literal here.
Right.
And there were a number of places that just seemed so literal. like verse 11, you know, it reads, concordant reads, now all this befalls them strictly, as if there were a lot of other people running around in the wilderness, you know, having the same problems the Israelites were. It just didn't do justice to the text and the way you explained it. And then later on, it's just the trial of taking you accept what is human, which really doesn't quite convey the same sense either. You know, that, as you said, the point was what is common to man. That's, and one question I want to ask real quickly, just putting together with the trial, where you use the word escape?
It is.
Okay. All right. So, does people have any real ties there, or is it?
Well, I think again, words oftentimes have multiple meanings.
Sure.
And I think, unfortunately, with the concordance, sometimes, and not all the time, but sometimes, by translating a word the same way all the time,
right,
it loses that other meaning that word can have. And I think what happens is it gives a false idea on what that text is really communicating.
It always seems a little strange to me because it really doesn't make sense. So it's saying that God's going to make the sequel, which is the, you know, the after result that will enable you to undergo it. But if you don't know what the result is going to be afterwards while you're undergoing it, then how does that help you undergo it? You know, that seems to be a disconnect.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the disadvantages of translating concordantly
by that strict rule.
Yeah. Now, having said that, I think there's a lot of times it's really advantageous to do that.
Sure.
But I think that's one of the cases where it's not.
Yeah. I appreciate the clarification.
Well, thank you.
I'm grateful.
See, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So, figure Wednesday for everybody. Is that okay?
Sure.
That good for you, Greg?
I'm sorry how you mute.
That's okay. Is Wednesday good for
you? Oh, yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Wednesday's good.
Sounds good.
Yeah, we'll be ready for Wednesday.
Sounds good. Would you like to close us tonight?
Sure, sure. Thank you, Father. You have always teaching us, letting us understand more about what you have in your word through faithful people like Bill. So bless the time as we come together and as we depart to our places to rest. Give us a good night of sleep. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good night, guys.
Good night.
All right.
Talk to you later.